Good morning. I'm conscious of the time, and I have been able to use some of my time to remove big chunks of my sermon. So I promise you that it will be a little bit faster than normal. What does a holy community look like? Do they eat snakes? Is that what a holy community looks like? They love what? Oh, that's... I see what you've done there, Barry. I see what you've done. Well, throughout Christian history, there have been many attempts to live as a holy community. Some people really struggled with what that meant in practice. I don't know if you remember way back in the second and third century, there were some Christians who climbed up a pole in the desert and lived on the pole. Just climbed up the pole, about 30 meters up above the ground, and they had a pulley system, and people who followed these pole dwellers, they used to put food on a little thing and pull the food up to them, and that was how they thought that we could live holy lives, was to completely separate themselves from the world and devote themselves to God and God alone. As you're all sitting on pews and not on poles, I'm guessing you haven't followed that example. But there are other examples as well, aren't there? There are examples where whole communities used to separate themselves out and live in a walled enclave, sometimes with a gate and different entrance paths, and they used to wear cassocks, and people used to live in monasteries. Why don't we live in a monastery today? That's to separate themselves out, make themselves unique and distinct, and allow themselves to live a holy life. Now, there are some advantages to monastic life. There were some incredibly godly people who lived in monasteries. Some of our greatest hymns came out of that monastic life. I struggled to work out what the advantages of living up a pole were. That sounds more challenging, but I imagine what it would be like. I think the equivalent of living up a pole today would be to get your phone and stick it in your bedside table and not touch it for a month. Oh, you already live up a pole, Jeff. Is that what? Okay. I think that would be the equivalent, wouldn't it? Cutting yourself completely off. But what does living in holy community actually look like for us? We had two strange readings, didn't we? We had a reading from Leviticus, which is all about what you could and couldn't eat. And right in the middle of it, right in the middle of all of those rules about what you could and couldn't eat, it says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." Somehow, those food regulations defined holiness. How is that possible? How could those food regulations define what it meant to live as a holy God, holy in community? It seems pretty arbitrary which stuff you could eat and which stuff you can't. And to a certain extent, it is. To a certain extent, that was the point. That distinction identified God's people as unique in the world. Like, we still know about that whole pork thing today, don't we? It is a distinctive feature of Jewish people. But I don't think that was actually the point. I think part of it is actually hidden in all of that language around it. I don't know if you, these are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water and every creature that moves along the ground, etc., etc. That language is the language of creation. Did you hear the echo from Genesis 1? When God created the world, he made the birds that were in the sky and the things that swam in the ocean and the things that crawled along the ground. And God is saying in these laws to his people that just as I am the creator and I made all creatures, I am unique as that creator. And that uniqueness is contagious. You are to be unique in creation. You are to reflect who I am, to live according to that reality. I guess the question is, I'm pretty sure you know the answer to this, do those Levitical laws still apply to us today as God's people? No, clearly not. But why not? If that's what it meant to be holy in ancient times, what does it mean to be holy today? Peter actually uses the exact same language that God used to describe the Old Testament people of God, to describe Christians in his day. And it could equally apply to us today. When the law was given on the Mount, God actually says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter, in our second reading, says precisely the same thing. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So what about that Old Testament law? It's interesting. I don't know how many of you still read the devotions. I've been doing devotions the last couple of weeks since we started the Holiness series on the Sermon on the Mount. Who's heard of the Sermon on the Mount? It's reasonably familiar. Yeah. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been following along the devotions, you would have noticed that it's just getting slower and slower and slower. I just can't move quickly through that sermon. It demands meditation. It's a conscious echo of what God said to people on another mountain where he called them out as a treasured special possession, separated them out. And so when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we actually read precisely what it means to be a holy community. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are... That is, blessed could almost be translated as holy are the meek, holy are separated out by God as his treasured possession. And on Thursday, as we slowly make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, I promise you it'll speed up next week because I think Jeff's going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. No, he's not. Okay, I'll make sure I'm clearer then. Yep. I was struck by a realization on Thursday. We're talking about Jesus' relationship to that Old Testament law, and that affects our relationship to that Old Testament law. And he said repeatedly that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he goes even harder and stronger, and he says, not a single word of that Old Testament law will be erased before the universe ends. I get the strong impression that all of those food laws and animal laws and stuff, they're pretty permanent. They're pretty long-standing. Not a jot or a tittle is what Jesus says. Not even the stroke above a word is going to change. And that puts me in a quandary. How am I supposed to deal with that? How am I supposed to fulfill that? And I came to that revelation that God is going to step into our hearts and lives and make us holy. He is going to change us from the inside. But the way that he is going to do that is with that law. The shock that I had was that the realization is that when the Spirit dwells within us and God's law is written on our hearts, it's that law. It's that law. The Old Testament Torah is written on our hearts. You can read it in Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And that promise has been fulfilled in us who follow Jesus. Fulfilled. It's that law that is written on our hearts. How does that work, though? What does that mean? Is that what holiness looks like? That we have to try and hop into a time machine, dial up the number on the TARDIS and go back to the time when those laws were written and live like that? Not at all. Jesus goes on to explain exactly what that means, to live as a holy community. He gives examples, six of the laws, and in the devotions I work through why he says it the way he says it. So if you want homework, you can look back through the website and find my working. But he says here in verse 21 of Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He's not abrogating or abolishing the law at all. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Hang on a minute. The true meaning of the law, the deepest fulfillment of a law about murder, can't possibly be as simple as not going around murdering people. Mind you, that's a good start. It's a good start. The law about murder, the deepest, fullest meaning of that Old Testament law, is both much, much harder and much, much easier to fulfill. Because that law, you shall not murder, is now written on our hearts by the Spirit. But what does that mean? And Jesus tells us what that means, doesn't he? It's quite confusing. It starts with murder, and then it goes to anger, and then it goes to, I don't know, just dismissiveness. Oh, that person, that's person's such an idiot. But the punishment actually gets worse. If you murder someone, then, yeah, the local village will rightly hold you in judgment. If you're angry with someone, Jesus says, well, that deserves to go before the Supreme Court, before the High Court of Australia. And if you call someone a fool, well, hell, literally. If I'm standing at the foot of that mountain going, what does it mean to be part of this blessed kingdom, this holy kingdom? And that's what I hear? I'm getting a bit concerned. How is that even possible? But at its heart, it goes all the way back to creation, just like that Levitical law goes all the way back to creation. Because at the heart of engaging in murder is making the judgment that that person no longer deserves to live. You have made a judgment on the value of their life, and you have found them wanting. You have stood there and killed them. And Jesus says, you actually do precisely the same thing when you get angry at someone. More than that, you do precisely the same thing when you're in a conversation and someone says something and you just think, oh, that's so stupid. How stupid is that person? You have devalued their humanity. You have made them less than what they are. You have stood in judgment over them. So what would a holy community look like? A holy community would look like a people who don't take offense at everything that happens to them, who don't respond with harsh words and anger, who consider every single human being on this planet as worthy of love and grace and help. That's what a holy community would look like. And the question is, how close do we come to that picture of holiness? How close are we to a community who values life in all of its diversity? And I almost said stupidity. Equally, who literally considers every single person better than they are. What would that community look like? And that is what a holy community is, according to Jesus. And by his Spirit, he has written that law on our hearts, by which we can fulfill all of the law, which is covered up, as Barry pointed out, covered completely on the piece of wood behind the baptistry. Love one another. That's what it means to be a unique people of God. One who expects and welcomes offense, but responds with kindness and gentleness and grace. Too often, I think, we play down our holiness. We say we're nothing special. We're merely one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what Christians are. And I think that underplays who we are as a holy community. It actually happened last week. I asked you two questions, didn't I? Put your hand up if you're holy. And five people put their hand up. And put your hand up if you're a sinner. And everyone stuck their hand up. The reality is, though, that we are holy. That is who God has called us out to be. And he wants us to be holy as he is holy. And that means valuing life in others everywhere that we find it, not taking offense in any way. If that's what holiness looks like, and holiness actually looks like Jesus, because he didn't take offense. He put others before himself. If holiness looks like Jesus, and we don't claim to be holy, then we sell him short, and we sell ourselves short. I want you at the end of this series to know that you are a holy, saved people of God, and see the world the way God sees the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a holy God, and you have written your law by your Spirit in our hearts. Help us to live by the Spirit, not to try and be holy by sheer scrunching up our faces and trying to be better, but let us live by faith and by your Spirit be a holy, gracious, and loving community. Amen.